Well, this morning we come to our last of the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And to let you know where we're going in the weeks ahead, we're going to be doing a series looking at the big storyline of the Bible. And so each Sunday we'll take seven to go through a big picture storyline: creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and anchor ourselves in a text, and then look at how that is seen in the light of the overall storyline. And so we're going to do that for 7 weeks, and then we're going to pick up some themes. And one of the things that's so glorious and fascinating and interesting and thrilling about Scripture is that you see that the Scriptures were written over about 1,500 years by 40 or so different human authors, but you see that there's one author behind it all, namely God. And so you see themes that run through these books that were written by human authors in different on different continents, different cultures, different times. And yet, because God is the author of all of it, you see this cohesiveness. And so then after we look at the storyline, we're going to look at pick a few themes. And you could do this more times than we will, but look at a few themes that run throughout Scripture. Again, this will be a way of anchoring down in a text and then seeing the forest for the trees. And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next series. And then we'll come after the new year to 1 Timothy. This morning, we're in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea. Now, I was thinking as I was looking at the passage this morning, and this is the passage where you've probably heard, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Well, one of the things that I love doing when I come home is to see Joshua's reaction. Now, you know, I get positive reactions from everybody, but especially Joshua. He's two. And so when I come home, you know, his eyes light up and he's like, "Daddy, Daddy," and he runs up, and then he wants to show me either what he's been doing or what he's eating, and tell me about it. But you know, I love going home and seeing him react this way. You know, he's enthusiastic about me coming home. Well, sadly, the church in Laodicea, as we'll see, was not only not greeting Jesus enthusiastically at their door, they were shutting him out. And why, as we'll see, is because they were wrapped up in their many things, in their wealth, and they were a complacent and materialistic church. And so they were zealous rather than for the Lord. They were zealous for these things in their lives, their wealth, their stuff. And as we'll see, this is the only church of all the ones that we see that doesn't have anything positive that Jesus says about how they're living. Even the church in Sardis, we saw there was still a few names, people who had not soiled their garments, and they're told to stir up what remains. Here in Laodicea, we don't have any positive words, and it's a striking passage for us today, in a day in which we live, in a day that materially is wealthier than many have been in the course of human history. And so this is a word that we really need to hear and take to heart. So we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, and I invite you to rise as we read God's word, if you are able. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you that, as Jesus says, he gave this rebuke, this discipline to the church in Laodicea because he loved them, and he counseled them to turn to him. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, this your inspired word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see in it how you are speaking to us personally, that we would do business with you today in your word, and that if there's any desire or affection or will or thought in our lives that really needs to open to you, that you would do that in us, and that we would leave having met you, that we would leave zealous for you, treasuring you above all else, if we don't already, and so that you would be worshipped, and we would be helped by your word and your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few things about Laodicea, that background that fit into this passage, that help understand this passage, is that Laodicea was a town that was, it was a trade center. It was a very wealthy town. In fact, there was an earthquake in 60 AD, and they didn't request, in fact, they didn't want any help from the Roman government. They said, we'll build it ourselves. And they did. They had many banks. They were a solvent society. They were very, very wealthy. And it was a trade center. And that was how they got all their wealth, was through trade. And they were known as being very wealthy. They were also known for their clothing. They had sheep, and they made this. They had this this glossy black wool that they made this clothing that they were famous for, and it was a very fine clothing. And so they were known as a very wealthy city. They were known as having clothing. So this is kind of like Wall Street, as somebody said, at Wall Street and Paris rolled up into one. I guess Paris is kind of a fashion hub. And they were also known for this eye salve that they had developed, that some thought cured blindness or sick eyes. They were known around for their wealth, for their clothing, and for this eye salve. Now, another thing about Laodicea that helps understand this passage is that they also didn't have their own water source. Where they were located was at the center, at the nexus of trade, but where they were, they didn't have their own local water source, so they had to pipe it in from elsewhere. And so they had these pipes that they would bring this water in, and the water was actually very minerally, so it wasn't fun to drink. And by the time the water would get to Laodicea in these pipes, it was lukewarm. And so they were known for having this lukewarm, materially or minerally water. And so they might take the water and set it out to cool down from its lukewarmness, maybe in a cave or shade before they would drink it. But their water was not very good. So although they were wealthy and they were known for their clothing and they were known for this eye salve, they did not have good water. It was nauseating to drink. And so we come here to the letter, and in verse 14, Jesus describes himself with these words, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So one of the things we'll see in this letter is that the church in Laodicea was living a lie. They were blind. They thought that they were self-made. As we read, you know, they said, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. You know, they were complacent, and they thought that they were self-made. They didn't recognize their utter dependence on the Lord. And so Jesus confronts them with this description of himself as the true one, that, you know, they're blind to the reality of their situation. All the things that they have ultimately come from God, all this stuff, and yet they thought that they were self-made and self-reliant. Jesus, the true one, punctures the balloon of their lie. So he's the Amen. Amen means verily, truly, that's right. And so Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, brings truth to their situation. And then he's also the beginning of God's creation. Now this word, the beginning, could be translated, it could be taken as a word in one of two ways. It could be taken as the first in a series, or it could be taken as the cause of the series. And in this case, it's the cause of the series. Now how do we know that? Well, for one thing, in Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus says this: I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's describing himself as the Eternal One. And so because he's using this language of beginning and end to describe his eternity, he couldn't be the first in a series. And of course we know this because he's God. He's eternal. There's also a passage in Colossians. Colossians was a city that was only about 10 miles away from Laodicea. It was one of three cities in an area called Phrygia. And in the letter to the Colossians, which we already read in chapter 1, verse 16, we're told that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. So Colossians 1, 16. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And so Jesus being the first or the beginning of God's creation is Jesus, that is saying Jesus is the beginning cause of God's creation. He's the one that caused everything to be. So Laodicea, you think you're self-made? He says, I am the one who caused all creation to be. So not only are they living a false reality about their self-reliance, Jesus is popping that bubble with the truth of who he is, namely that he's the beginning of God's creation. What they thought they were self-reliant in, he tells them, you know, I'm the cause of all creation. The good things that you have in your life, you need to recognize, come ultimately from me. And so then he moves on in verse 15, and he says to them, I know your works, you are neither hot or neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so he says, you're not hot or cold. Would that, I wish that you were either hot or cold. Now sometimes this passage is taken to say, you know, it's been interpreted that hot is good and cold is bad, in terms of, and it's taken to indicate fervency for the Lord, hot or cold, and so cold is bad. However, in this passage, Jesus says, I would that you were either. In other words, hot and cold in this passage are both good. So it's not talking about cold as in somebody who's not zealous for the Lord. In fact, hot or cold are both describing Christians who are zealous for the Lord, who love the Lord. Remember, Laodicea was known for its lukewarm water. Hot water and cold water are both good for various things. Lukewarm water is good for pretty much nothing. Lukewarm water is not what you want. You want either hot or cold. To illustrate this, there's a hot springs that we used to like to hike to in Washington. It got wiped out by a flood. So I don't think it's there any longer, at least not how it used to be. But we would hike up to it. It was about a 5-mile hike. It was called Kennedy Hot Springs. And there was this hot springs that was about a 5x5 hole in the ground. It had been framed in with wood, but it was this natural hot springs. And it wasn't as hot as like a hot tub. I mean, it's probably in the 90s, the temperature. But then right by it, just a few feet away, was this river that was fed by a glacier. So it's this ice-cold river. And so you had this ice-cold river and this hot tub. And we would, it'd be fun. We'd go after a hike. We'd get up there, and you'd go in the hot tub, and you relax. You know, hot water's good for that. And then you could go drink this cold water. And one of my favorite kinds of water to drink, now you definitely want to filter it because you can get sick if you don't. But ice-cold water fed from a glacier in the mountains that's been filtered, it's great. And so cold water and hot water, both good, both desirable. Jesus says to Laodicea, I would that you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. And so he says, in verse 16, he says, "So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." In fact, that word for spit is one for vomit. It's a word in Greek for vomit. It's this gut response to something that is disgusting, that is sickening, that comes into your mouth. He says, you're like this lukewarm water that you're known for, this lukewarm and minerally water that's disgusting. Because you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then he goes on and says in verse 17 what it is about them that is so sickening to him, that's like this lukewarm water. Verse 17, he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, they looked at all the money, the wealth that they had, and they thought in their hearts, "I need nothing." And they looked at their clothing that people around their region looked at and desired and held up as desirable and as wonderful. And so they looked at this in their lives and they thought, "I need nothing." And they had this eye salve. They thought that they could go and have all their medicinal problems fixed by this eye salve. And so they thought, "I need nothing." But Jesus tells them in verse 17 that in fact, while they believe that they need nothing, they're in fact wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So here's why they made Jesus sick to the stomach. In their wealth, they thought they had no need of him, and they were arrogantly complacent and self-absorbed. They were zealous for money instead of for the Lord. And this is the danger of material prosperity to sinners, that we might, in a false sense of self-reliance, shut Jesus out of our lives. And so, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:19 through 24, end up serving money instead of God. I want to flip there. Matthew 6:19 through 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy," and this is a idiom, this is a Jewish idiom, healthy eye is a way of talking about generosity, and an evil eye or a bad eye is a way of talking about stinginess or ungenerosity or ill will. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so here in Laodicea, they had begun serving their wealth, their money, instead of God, and this nauseated Jesus. They thought that they were self-reliant, and they had shut Jesus outside of the door to their lives, to their home. And this was lukewarm. This was nauseating to Jesus. The danger of wealth is that we might treasure it more than Jesus, that we might worship it rather than use it as a tool to worship Jesus. Rightly speaking, we should use money to worship God. It's ultimately, we know all good things come from him, including the money that we give, that we have. We can thank him ultimately for, and it's meant to be used as a tool to worship him. You know, in the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That word for strength in Hebrew is ma'oth. And what that means is muchness. It's muchness, my veriness, my muchness. And so it's come to be translated as strength. But commentators have pointed out that it has in mind our possessions as well, our muchness. our strength, our physical strength, yes, but also our possessions, that we're commanded to love God with our ma'od, our muchness, our very muchness, our strength, our possessions, all that we are and all that we have. And so rightly, we should use our money to worship God, read in His Word what pleases Him, and use our money to that end with thankfulness for His provision. And so if our heart is in love with the Lord, if our heart is zealous for the Lord, then all things that we have, including our money, we will be using for His glory. But Laodicea had stopped doing that. They had shut Jesus out, and they had become complacent with all the material prosperity that they were living in and around. The church in Laodicea had displaced Jesus with their possessions. They had put Him on the outside. Now, sure, they were happy to have Jesus on their property. You know, they were a church after all. They were happy to have Jesus on their property, on the lawn or on the patio, but not inside their house. They were happy to affirm Him as long as He didn't get very close to home. So their money, their clothes, and eye ointments, these were the things that they were really zealous for. And Jesus, in their estimation, was a nice also-and. But they didn't welcome Him into their home to have central place of fellowship and importance. And in this, they were pitiably wretched. So Jesus says, you're wretched and you're pitiable. They were trading life's true treasure, Jesus, for comparatively worthless stuff. And of course, if they could only see that, they would realize that what they were doing was pitiable. It was worth pitying, not worth glorying in or envying, like so many people around them in their culture and society around them would look at their life and think, wow, what an enviable life. Look at all the stuff they have and the clothing, and they have this eye ointment that they can go to. But without seeing their heart, all the people around would see this and say, oh, what a wonderful, enviable situation that they're in, not knowing, though, what's in their heart, namely that they were worshiping this stuff rather than using it to glorify God. But of course, Jesus sees to their heart. God knows all. And so Jesus can tell them what you are in this zeal for your stuff and neglect of me is actually pitiable, it's wretched, it's poor, it's blind, it's naked. They were, as Jesus says, all these things. They were like, seen from God's perspective, the church in Laodicea was like Gollum. You know, Gollum from The Lord of the Rings, who's wrapped up in this ring that he found, this gold ring. So much so that his possession actually had possession of him. Well, this is like the Laodicean church. They're so wrapped up in their possessions and their money and their clothes and their stuff that while they can't see it, God knows, Jesus knows, that it's coming to have grip on them, to possess them. And so they're pitiable, they're blind. And so Jesus, in love, is calling them to repent. You know, Jesus is not in this passage at all a killjoy. What Jesus is trying to do is wake them up to reality so that they can have true joy, which is found in Him. Jesus doesn't need their money as if He needed something that He's incapable of providing for Himself. He's the beginning of God's creation. He's calling them to repentance because He loves them. And we'll come to that in a bit. So quite the opposite of what they and the Laodicean society would have thought, they were actually, this church that was wrapped up in their stuff was actually pitiable, was actually wretched. God knows that they were actually sickening, lukewarm. And so while many might have looked at the church in Laodicea and envied them, they should have in fact pitied them. They were making a huge mistake in seeking contentment in the gift rather than in the giver, in the creation rather than in the Creator. In fact, they should have given God thanks for the gifts and the things of creation He'd given them to them, and used them to glorify Him, seeing them in proper relation to God, with God as preeminent and these things as subordinate. But the church in Laodicea was flipping the equation. They actually needed a good dose of what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6. And I want to flip there and read this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Paul says this. He says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these things, we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You know, it's like the seed in the parable that Jesus tells that grows up, and then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out, and so it doesn't bear fruit. This danger of wealth to sinners is that we might end up worshiping and serving the gift rather than the giver, the creation rather than the creator. So then Jesus goes on in verse 18 and he counsels them to step into reality and find true and ultimate riches, clothing, and vision in him. So verse 18, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." So true and eternal wealth is in having Jesus. And the only covering that covers our sin, you know, there's the facade and the pretension that people can, you know, sort of put the fancy clothes on and give an external sort of broadcast as if things are all fine and covered in their lives, when in fact it's just like putting a Band-Aid over a cancer. Their inner soul is really lukewarm and corrupt, and it's in need of Jesus. And the only covering that covers our sin and our shame and our sense of nakedness is Jesus' righteousness given through faith in Him. You know, after Adam and Eve fell, they realized they were naked, and so they hid from God. Their fellowship with God was now broken. They were hiding from God. There was this alienation, and they had this guilt and shame that they now realized. And Jesus says, He counsels the Laodiceans, "Find true wealth in me, and find clothing, covering for your shame and your sin and your guilt, for your nakedness. Find it in me." This is the only way that you'll find it. Pursuing externals as if they'll cover your sin or satisfy your deepest longings or fix the problems in your life, like clothing and money, all those things are a facade that won't do, they won't do what you think they will do. They're like what C.S. Lewis calls the sweet poison of the false infinite. They're false. They pretend as if they could cover you. They pretend as if they're the infinite, as if they're God. But it's a sweet poison. It seems sweet, but you take it in and it's actually a poison. Putting it in the place of Jesus poisons the soul. And so Jesus says, true forgiveness, true wealth, true riches, true vision, true understanding of life and God and your situation is found in me. And so Jesus counsels them, come, find it in me. It's interesting that he uses the word counsel here. Later he's going to command them, but here he uses the word counsel. You know, they might reject his counsel. They might say to him, "Well, thank you, Jesus. I hear you from outside of the door knocking and saying these words, but I'm going to stick with my comparatively worthless stuff." They might reject his counsel, but he counsels them to find true riches, to find true covering, to find true vision, which is found in Him. And so then, verse 19, we're told then that He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." We see that it's love that's motivating Jesus' counsel to the church in Laodicea. As I said, he's not this killjoy. He's actually wanting to replace this sweet poison of the false infinite with the true, satisfying, living water, the true bread of life of the one who is infinite, namely himself. namely God. And so Jesus reproves and disciplines them in love. He's trying to wake them up. He's wanting to bring them into reality, into a true situation. And it's truly for our good to listen to Him, the church in Laodicea, and us in our lives, to listen and know that we find true wealth, true clothing, true vision in Christ and in Christ alone. That in God is where our hope and life is found. And so therefore, if we know what's good for us, and we've shut Jesus out of our life in some way, then we will repent, we'll turn back and be zealous for Him instead. Bach talks about this in that song you may have heard, Jesu, joy of man's desiring, Jesus, joy of man's desiring. Bach knew that Jesus is the joy of the desire of the human heart, that we were made to know God. And if we put anything else in our lives as if it's God, if we look after wealth or clothing or, you know, name it, any part of creation in the place of God, Scripture calls this idolatry, and it tells us that in that we won't find joy. In fact, we'll find life. It's the sweet poison of the false infinite. And that, in fact, life and joy is found in treasuring Jesus. And so this is to our good. When Jesus says this, He says it in love. He says, repent, be zealous for Me, not these things. Be zealous for Me, and so repent. Have zeal for Me and not the stuff that you're turning to in place of Me. And then Jesus goes on in verse 20, and He illustrates the command, both the command to buy from Him. So He's commanded them, buy from Me. And He's called them to repentance. Now this command to buy from Him and to turn in repentance toward Him, He illustrates it with a picture of Him standing outside of their house and knocking to come in and eat with them. Now sometimes this is used, and I think it can be used by application, to call people who don't know the Lord to repentance as an evangelistic passage. But in context, it's an audience is this church in Laodicea. People who at least claim to be Christians. People who are this church in Laodicea. So it's written to believers, and it's saying, I'm knocking at your door, open your door to Me. And so by application and extension, in this application way, we can extend it to non-believers to open the doors of their life to Jesus. But remember in context here, it's written to people who are saying they're Christians, this church in Laodicea. And so Jesus now illustrates His command to them to turn to Him in repentance and buy from Him with this picture of Him standing outside knocking at the door of their home, at the door of their life, at the door of their heart. Possessions and the lust for possessions has a stranglehold on so many people. And as Jesus said with the rich young ruler, it's impossibly difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, what is impossible with men, He says, is possible with God. Now, I was looking at this passage, and this whole passage about Jesus knocking on the door and coming in to eat with them in fellowship, and in the course of studying for the sermon, I thought of Zacchaeus. You know, just before the passage in Luke with Zacchaeus is the passage of the rich young ruler who, as far as we know, heard Jesus' words and turned away from Jesus, and we never hear of him repenting and coming to Jesus. And it's in that passage that Jesus says, it's impossibly difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then He also says in the passage, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And then a couple chapters later, we have the story of Zacchaeus, somebody who had been in the grip of wealth and riches, who by God's grace came to see that Jesus is better, and so has a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. And so I want to read this passage in Luke 19 about Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So here, Jesus standing at the door and knocking. Here's Zacchaeus, one who was caught up in this lust for riches, this worshiping of money, came to trade it for Jesus and received Jesus joyfully. And so then, with this joyful reception of Jesus, then his life was turned around, and he began using his money to please Jesus. And Jesus tells him, "Today salvation has come to this house." It came as Zacchaeus received Christ by faith, and then it was demonstrated as Zacchaeus' life was demonstrably now different than one who was wrapped up in wealth, but one now who was wrapped up in Jesus. And Jesus says at the end of this passage, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." You see, the church in Laodicea had become lukewarm. They were going to the path of the lost. They were turning to money as if it was God, and Jesus comes to wake them up to reality. Now to those who conquer, in verse 21, Jesus promises, to those who conquer by opening to Jesus, by opening the door of their home to Jesus, to those who conquer, we will be granted to sit with him on his throne. No greater honor or place of importance could we have. Something that money can't buy for us. But that Jesus has purchased for us by his blood. And then we who are submitted to Jesus, who treasure him, will have an eternal place of fellowship and importance with him. We'll sit with him on his throne. Now I want to close by asking a couple questions. One to you, if you're like Zacchaeus this morning, lost. You really don't know anything of Jesus' forgiveness and fellowship. And if that's you this morning, I would encourage you, I would call you to take his words to heart that Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save such as you. He's not a killjoy. He wants to invite you into eternal joy. He wants to bring you into life. And so Jesus calls to you to take his words to heart. He came to seek and save the lost. He came that you might have forgiveness and eternal life in him who died for sin and rose from the dead if you turn to him in faith. So if you don't know the Lord, if you're lost like Zacchaeus was, find what Zacchaeus found, namely salvation in Christ. Take him. Come to treasure Christ as your Savior and Lord. There's a passage in Isaiah 55, and I'll read verses 1 and 6 through 7 that says this, Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there's forgiveness, there's life in Christ, and he invites you to come. And then if you're here this morning as somebody who identifies as a Christian, but in your concern for possessions, for stuff, and the security and the importance, the value and the pleasure that you think is there, and in your lack of zeal for Jesus, you're far too similar to the lost person. You're far too like what Zacchaeus was before this transforming encounter with Jesus. You're far too similar to somebody who doesn't treasure Jesus as the capital T treasure in their lives. Then to you, the message is open the door of your life to him. He stands, and through this passage, in this sermon this very morning, he's knocking on the door of your heart. And he's saying, open to me, so that you heed the warning, so that you don't become spit out of his mouth, vomited out of his mouth. Heed the invitation, the command to open the door to Jesus. Open the door of your life to Him. Every door of every room in your life, in your heart, to Him. Let Him be as He truly is, the most important in every desire and thought and decision, of every corner and segment of your life and your future, of every thing that makes up your reality. Open the door to Jesus, that He would come in and eat with you, that He would come in as your Lord and Savior in those places and eat and fellowship and do His work in your life. Take to heart what Jesus says in verse 19, that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That Jesus' word to you of opening your heart and every area and aspect of your life to Him is one that's in love. It's for God's glory, and wonderfully, it's for your good. So open to Him every area and corner and aspect of your life. Look on yourself with God's perspective, not the limited and corrupt perspective of the society around Laodicea that would see the wealth and the clothing and the ointment and say, "Oh, you've reached the pinnacle of life." In fact, God looks on that because the heart is not treasuring Him and says, "You're wretched, you're pitiable, you're blind, you're poor, you're naked." So brothers and sisters, that's the invitation from this passage to us this morning from Jesus. That if we're lost, that we turn to Him. If we know Him, that we, but we're living like we're lost, that we repent. And if we know Him and we're treasuring Him, that we rejoice even further in Him. And so we'll do that at His table this morning.